Amen and amen. I'm so thankful to our worship team and to all of you for singing. Really, really all of you are our worship team. You're the choir and God is our audience this morning. But I know that the songs that were picked out by our crew were just wonderful, gospel-centered, Christ-centered hymns. And I'm glad that we sing that way in our church, that we do everything we can to avoid a man-centered service, that we want Christ to be exalted. And our goal is that if you leave here right after the music, that you will have heard the gospel multiple times in the songs, and that's definitely what you did this morning. So we are continuing just a really brief series in the fundamentals of the gospel. And I know it seems like for many of you, you've been attending church for years, and you say, Randy, we know all this. We have grown up in Sunday school. I've been attending church since I was on my mama's knee, and I've heard all this over and over, and I respect that. I'm not attempting to suggest that anybody has been misled or anything like that. However, when we grow up in that kind of environment, hearing the gospel over and over and over, especially here in the Bible Belt where, Jesus is just kind of everywhere. Churches are everywhere, not necessarily Jesus, but churches are everywhere. And the gospel can very easily be assumed. And the generation that assumes the gospel will raise the next generation to forget the gospel. And so we want to prevent that. And we're also kind of taking a two-pronged approach to our evangelism this year. And that is not only attractional, kind of come and see events, but we also want to equip you to share the gospel with others. And so if you were here last week, you got the book that we passed out. We also passed out a refrigerator magnet that has the gospel on it. We have plenty of those left, so please come up and get some more if you want, or if you didn't grab one last week, please come and do so. We also have a few copies left of the book in the back. We are asking only one per family because we weren't able to order that many, but if you haven't gotten one of those for your family, please do so on the way out. I actually see a couple right here as well, so this morning we're looking at, last week we talked about understanding God, that the biblical gospel begins with God. That is important. We must begin with helping people understand who God truly is. I find that a lot of our most up-to-date and a lot of our most modern evangelism techniques and outlines, they're strangely out of date at this point. And that there are assumptions made that, for instance, one that's very popular that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, a sinner hears that and says, well, great, I love me too, and I have a wonderful plan for my life also. So me and God, we're in sync, right? And you'll hear, for instance, salvation begins with forgiveness. F is for forgiveness. Well, if you think about how many assumptions are made in that first point, we understand who God is, we understand his holiness, we understand sin, and why we are accountable to God. And there was a time in our country that we could make those assumptions. I truly do think that. That time is gone. We are living in an Acts 17 culture. We are not living in an Acts chapter 2 culture anymore. And people have all kinds of ideas of who God is and all kinds of suggestions who God is. And when we say the word God, we can't just assume that people have a Judeo-Christian understanding of who God is anymore. That's just not a safe assumption. So we start with God. But in starting with God and understanding who God is, that brings us to an understanding of who we are. And that's where we are this morning, beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 26 and 27. Here we have God creating human beings, creating man, if you will. By the way, ladies, when I say man, I'm a little old-fashioned here. I apologize. But when I say man, I'm speaking in a general sense, talking about the ladies as well. So just an old habit and trying to get past that. But just be aware of that. You have to say those kinds of things today. So, but Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, It says the following. And then God said, let us, and I believe this is inter-Trinitarian speaking here, but let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We're going to be beginning there. We've actually got several texts we're going to look at this morning. But Roxanne and I were taking a young lady home one night on a, I can't remember if it was a Sunday night or if it was a Wednesday night, but she had been visiting our church and needed a ride home. And so we jumped in the church van and we took her home. And on the way, I got the opportunity to share the gospel with her. And I began with God as creator, God as Lord, God as judge. And I talked about creation and how we are created in his image, that we are, if he created us, then he is our boss, he's our owner, and he has patent rights over his creation. And I talked about how we rebelled against him and that we are all sinners. And, you know, she loved the part about Jesus. She loved the part about faith and repentance. She loved the part about God. But when it came to acknowledging she is a sinner, she said in no uncertain words, I am not a sinner. Quit calling me that. And I kept trying to explain to her over and over and over again. And she kept saying, I am not a sinner. I am not a sinner. I am not a sinner. And as a result, she never came to the gospel that night. You see, once we can communicate who God is and help someone understand who God is, the most natural thing that we come to next is who we are and who we are in light of who God is. There was a famous psychologist in the 1970s named Carl Menninger, and he wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And in this book, he made the argument that the language of sin is largely disappearing from our culture, and what is replacing it is language of therapeutic ideas and all of these other kinds of things. And he warns that if this trend continues, if it largely disappears from public understanding, then any hope of a moral society will vanish. And he was largely prophetic on that point. I have one professor who talked about the gospel, and he said, if I had 1 hour to share the gospel with someone, I would spend the first 45 minutes convincing them that they're a sinner. And I agree with that. I do, because when you convince someone they're a sinner, beloved, grace starts looking very good. Grace starts looking very good once you realize that you are a sinner. And I think that everybody knows instinctively that there is something wrong in the world. I think that's fair to say. No matter where we are on the spectrum, no matter what our religious beliefs or whatever, I think we can all say, we all agree that there is something that is fundamentally wrong with our society. This is one of the most important fundamental questions of worldview, is what is wrong? What has happened? And for some, sin is meaninglessness. We don't have a purpose. And if you give someone a purpose, then they will find their way. They will find their salvation. They'll stop drifting in life and find fulfillment for their emptiness. For others, it is oppressive systems that are designed by the ruling class to keep everybody else down so that they can stay ahead. And salvation comes when the oppressed rise up against their oppressors. We hear a lot more of that lately. Others will say that sin really only amounts to negative thinking. Stinking thinking is what they'll call it. And it's just my negative thoughts against myself. And even in otherwise biblical churches, there is confusion about what sin is. Sin is identified with kind of the hot button cultures of our day. That as long as you're not doing this, as long as you're fighting this, and as long as you're voting your values, then you are remaining relatively sin-free. That you can pat yourself on the back because you're not captured in sin like all of those sinners out there are. Other churches will present sin as kind of a failure to reach your full potential. It's a mistake. It's just something that God loves you so much. He wants you to see your full potential. And by not doing that, you haven't expressed faith in him. It's mistakes, misjudgments, or in some cases, lack of self-esteem. You know, all these things could be said to be symptoms of sin, the devastation of sin, but none of them get to the core of what sin is. None of them do. And if we shrink it down to only one of its symptoms, then we shrink Jesus down as to an answer for only that symptom that is most bothering us. Jesus is my therapist. Jesus is my liberator. Jesus even is my boyfriend, if you listen to a lot of the popular Christian music. Jesus is this or that. A life coach, an educator, a purpose giver. All of those things. So if we're going to share the gospel faithfully, guys, we've got to understand what sin is. And we can only understand sin if we can communicate who we are, which is why I named this Understanding Our Sin. There's intentionally two parts of that title. Number one is our. We got to understand who our is. And then from there, we've got to understand what sin is. And we're a position to understand and share the gospel faithfully with others. So, number one, who are we? Who are we in light of who God is? We are created by God. We are created by God. That is our core being. We are created in the image of God. God, who is a loving creator, ruler, and judge over all the earth, created human beings in the beginning. He said, let us, this is the only time in all creation where God says, let us make something in our image. This places us in a unique place in creation. And his intention was that when he created us, we would live in a perfect relationship with him. We would have perfection under his righteous rule, and we would declare his glory to the world. And not only this, God's purpose was meant for us to righteously rule the world under his lordship. He says in verse 29, I've given you every plant yielding seed. You're to rule over everything, have dominion over everything. He says in verse 28, I'm sorry, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over all the rest of creation under God's rule. We were created to worship him, delight in him, to admire him, adore him, reflect his glory. Our lives were meant to be to his advantage, and we were to walk with him. And it was a glorious creation. Isaiah 43 says, 6-7, speaking of some of this language, he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Why? Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. There is no other aspect of creation that has this amazing privilege. That we are created in the image of God as we are. There's no amount of human evolution that can explain why our intellect is so much greater than all the rest of creation. Listen, my dog and I both enjoy the morning newspaper. We do. He loves it, so do I. I love to read it. He sits there, waits for it. He can't understand why I'm just staring at this wonderfully good chew toy. And then I used to fold it up, toss it to him, and this became confetti by the time he was done. We both enjoyed the paper, but for very different reasons. No animal can ever understand the intellect of a human being. None can ever. I fully believe that dogs will be in heaven. Cats, but... I see your face, yeah. So, yeah, I said it. So, No amount of human evolution can explain this. Don't get me wrong, animals are smart. They can emote, they can communicate in their own way, but they do not have the image of God as we do. Plant life exhibits incredible design, incredible purpose, but they do not have the image of God like we do, has the ability to relate to God or even with one another as we do. And part of that experience is that we are created to be loved, cared for, blessed by, taught by, and find our deepest satisfaction in God alone. You see, when God created us, he created us as worshiping creatures. And there is a vacuum in our heart that desires to worship. That's why we have celebrity culture. That's why we're constantly looking for people we can look up to. I believe that's a function of our created worshipfulness that we desire, that it is in our DNA. We cannot get rid of it. We want to worship something. And our hearts are insatiable. And the only thing that can satisfy it is an infinite God, who has no limits, has no end, that we will never come to the end to. Just as Augustine, the great church father, prayed that wonderful prayer at the beginning of his confessions, Lord, we are created for you and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So in the same way, we find our rest in Christ and God, and we do not find rest until we do. Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Speaks to this. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wonderful, wondrous works to the children of man. Watch this. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Beloved, he is an infinite supply. He is an infinite. There is no ending to his incredible fulfillment. This is our creation. This is who we were made to be. An unending, ceaseless, unhindered walk in connection with our loving Creator and our Father. But that's not the way it is it? That's not what we see today. In fact, what we see is the exact opposite. What we see is a world that's devastated. I appreciate the prayer to pray for the world, that the only answer, you understand that we do what we do because we want what we want. That is true at an individual level. That is true at a national level. All of the violence, all of the chaos, all of this is because we are looking for something to fulfill us, and all the things we're looking to do it simply cannot do it. And we get desperate and we get violent. There's only one answer for the world out there. And it's right here. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason because of that is because of what happened in the beginning. When we looked at God and we said no. We said no. We rebel against God. We were created by God, but we rebel against God. In Genesis chapter 3, when God created, he designed for us the way to live. And that first test is found in Genesis chapter 2, before we get to 3, in verses 16 and 17. He says, there is a specific tree in the midst of the garden that you are not allowed to eat from, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Some of your translations may say dying, you will die. That's a Hebraic way of saying that this is serious. You need to pay attention to this. It's emphatic. You are most certainly going to die. I want you to think about this for a moment. Adam and Eve were the only couple on earth, and they literally had the entire world theirs. They can go anywhere they want. They can do anything they want. They have all the trees to eat from, and what do they focus on? The one thing they couldn't have. The one thing, the one tree they could not have. And then in Genesis chapter 3, as this temptation comes, this serpent that we find out in Revelation is in fact Satan himself. He comes in the form of a serpent and is not just telling them that the tree is good, but he questions God's goodness and he tells them that they can be like God. Now think about that for a moment. They were already created in the image of God. So what were they missing? Nothing. There is no creaturely aspect of creation that they were missing, but Satan got them to think that that was not enough. They didn't just want to be in the image of God. They wanted to be their own gods. And that's what it means when he says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Think about this for a moment. How does God know what is good and what is evil? You ever think about that? He looks within his own nature. And whatever is consistent with his nature is good. Whatever is not consistent with his nature is evil. And now that's what humanity wants to do. We want to determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil. We want to look in our own hearts. In other words, it's not enough that we are created in the image of God. We want to be our own gods. We want to be in charge of our own destiny. We want to be the masters of our own fate. We want to be in charge of our lives. And boy, do we make a mess of things, don't we? We make a mess of our own lives. We make a mess of our marriages, of our relationships, society. We make a mess of it all. This is a deadly treason and an outright rejection of the God who is so good to them. This treason, this desire to be their own gods is what the Bible calls sin. We can't just assume that people understand that word today. Not even Christians. We cannot assume that people have a clear understanding of what sin is. And probably the best definition I've ever heard comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if I could say it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it says that sin is any transgression of God's law or lack of conformity to God's character. In other words, any way that we disobey God or any way that we fail to be like God. So God says, do not steal. When we steal, we sin. But God is also loving. When we fail to be loving, we sin. When we fail to be truthful, we sin because God is truth. When we fail to be like God, and when we disobey God's word. And this is where we find ourselves today. From the moment we are born into sin. David said, from my mother's womb, I was corrupted. I was sinful from my mother's, in sin, my mother conceived me. He's not talking about a sinful relationship committed by his mother. He's saying that from the moment I was conceived, I am a sinner. And please understand this, beloved, that you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. It starts with a corrupted heart that is fallen, that is depraved. We call this total depravity. It is an inability to do right in God's eyes. It doesn't mean that everybody's as bad as they can be. It does not mean that, because God is restraining evil on the earth. We're not all just walking around little Hitlers. You know, we're not doing that. Thank the Lord, because in his goodness, he is restraining evil on the earth. And yet all of us are unable to do any good in the eyes of God. And so we can sum up every aspect of our life are affected by sin, and there is no amount of self-improvement that can make it better. There is no amount of turning over a new leaf. You can't just cut your credit cards and eliminate your debt. There's still all that debt that you've racked up, regardless of where the card is. You can't worship your way to God. You can't do right. You can't work your way to God. And God's design for our lives is the law, but we sum that up in two commands that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 22. He says that the entire law hangs on two commands. And that is, number one, Matthew 22 and verse 23, I believe it is. He moves forward. 34, I'm sorry. It's right up there and I didn't read it. He's asked, what is the greatest command? He says that the first and greatest command is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Verse 37, 38. This is the greatest and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you must love God perfectly and you must love others completely. Love God perfectly and love others completely. And we failed to do both. We do not love God perfectly, but we resist him. We put the crown on our own heads and we say, shove off, God. I don't care what you say, at least in this moment. I want to do what I want to do. And we fail to love others completely. We want to be the masters of our own fate. We change the golden rule instead of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We change that to do unto others before they can do it to you. We completely pervert his law. And the result is that sin has separated us from God. Separated us completely. Isaiah 59 says that my ears, behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. We're now walking in darkness. We're hopeless, cut off from eternal life. And many try to fix it by living a good life, turning over a new leaf, changing our thoughts. But this will never work. It will never work. Because the only righteousness that is enough to enter into God's kingdom is the very righteousness of God himself. Anything less than that is unworthy. It's quite a dilemma. You say, I don't understand that, Randy. I don't get that. Well, think about this. And this is an example. It's a little gross. I'm sorry. But this is an example that I like to give. And I've given it to many of you here before. So you know this. But for those who don't, you'll be glad you stayed for this. But imagine that we're having today, that we are having a potluck to honor someone. Let's say Merle Ann, just because we like her, all right? So we're having a potluck to honor Merle Ann, and we want it to be the absolute best. So what do? We find the absolute best chef we can. We find the Iron Chef. I know that's dated, but I don't know who the new guys are because I don't watch that channel. So I'm going to say the Iron Chef, and it's the best chef in the world. And we hire him to fly in, and he rents a car, and he's on the way to Batesville from Little Rock, but on the way, he gets into a wreck, and he's thrown from his car into a sewer pond. And as he is in the sewer pond, he gets up, and he's wading around, and he's trying to get out, and he's falling back in it over and over and over again to where finally he can get out. He gets in his car. He drives to Batesville. He comes in. He starts working with all the food. He massages all the ground beef and all the meat and all that. He's cutting all the veggies, and he puts it all together, and there is this spread that looks absolutely amazing. I mean, you walk in and you see, oh, that wonderful food. It looks so good. There's only one problem. He didn't clean up. He didn't even wash his hands. How many of you would eat the food? There's always one smart aleck in the room who, how many of you would eat the food? See, it doesn't matter how good it looks. It doesn't matter how good it smells. The filth that is on the chef made everything he produced filthy and nasty. And that is what our God says. He says that all your righteousness, Isaiah 64 says that all of our righteousness, our best righteousness, is like a filthy garment It's like a dirty, filthy rags. What he's actually talking about is hospital waste. He's actually talking about medical rags. So go to the hospital sometime and that little box that says biohazard, look in there. Don't do it. Please don't do it. But my point is that that's what Isaiah is talking about. The best we can produce in and of ourselves is like a filthy rag before God. Because of the filth that is on us, because the sin that is on us pollutes everything we do. Can you imagine walking up to your neighbor with a handful of medical waste rags, bloody, nasty, and they opened the door and said, hey, can I come into your house? I brought you these. What do you think your neighbor would say? Probably call the police. And in the same way, beloved, if we try to present our works before God and say, these should be enough, he will look at them and he will see only the sin that has corrupted everything we have done. And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so, and that comes to our final point, that we need to understand in sharing and in knowing the gospel that we are created by God, we rebel against God. That's the key point of sin. Rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. But then we're also accountable to God. We're also accountable. Hebrews 9:27, I forgot to change the board. We will go to those texts, but look at Hebrews 9:27. I don't have page numbers this morning, I apologize, but he says in Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, after this judgment. You see, God will not allow this rebellion to continue forever. He cannot, because he's a righteous God. He's a holy God. And if he allowed it to continue, then he would not be righteous. He would not be holy. A holy God, a righteous God, must punish sin, must hold it accountable. And in the beginning, God told Adam and Eve, because they asserted their independence from God, rejected his loving fellowship, rejected his rule, they brought sin and death into the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so now death spread to all mankind, because all have sinned. Sin entered through one man, and by that sin came death. And thus sin and death spreads to the whole world. And in this context, sin and death, death does not just mean the cessation of life. It doesn't just mean that. But it actually means, it's actually worse than that, that to face death is to face judgment. Is to face the judgment. It is appointed for all to die once. But then after that comes the judgment of God. We talked about that a little bit last week. But there is a picture of that judgment in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of time, at the end of that 1,000 years, which I've said before, I believe is a picture of all time, at least since Christ. And at the end of that, in Revelation chapter 20, he comes at that time and at the judgment of the great white throne in verse 11, I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. The dead give up the great and small, standing at the throne. Books were opened, et cetera, et cetera. And it says, then death and Hades were, excuse me, go back to 13. And the sea gave up their dead and which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. All were judged according to what they had done. And we need to understand that because there's a common misconception that I hear from well-meaning preachers. And I love them, and I even said this too in some of my earlier days. But they will say that all your sins are forgiven. The one sin that is judged is that you fail to receive Christ. That is not how the scripture presents it. That is not how the scripture presents it. That every time judgment is told, is described, all of our works individually are judged by God. We are judged for the things we have done. And by the way, that's not just unbelievers, that's believers also. You say, well, Randy, wait a minute, what about believers? Well, it says here, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'll say more about that in a moment. But this common error is that all are judged according to those works, and all those who are not found in the book of life are thrown into everlasting judgment, always dying, never dead. Always suffering, never annihilated. Eternal punishment. You see that, look in Revelation 21, verse 8. Most of us can just cross the page. He says, but for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, all their part will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In 1 Corinthians 6, we see even more emphasis that it is our works that we are judged by. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Now, yes, it does say that. To the ear of our culture, it does say that. Most people stop reading there, but keep on reading. Nor thieves, ever stolen anything? Ever cheated on your taxes? Ever done anything like that? Nor the covetousness, have you ever coveted something you don't have? Ever been jealous of someone? Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, people who are dishonest in their business. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. They will all be thrown into judgment. And I will tell you, this is the part that our culture has a big problem with. A big problem with. How is that fair? How can this be true if God is forgiving? How can he be this wrathful? And again, this is an illustration that I have found very helpful. Just imagine if someone, I don't know, let's say Brian walks up to me, like here in the next minute, he comes up and slaps me in the face, probably harder than that. He just comes up and slaps me in the face because he doesn't like what I'm saying. What's the worst that's gonna happen to him? I don't know. I mean, some of the deacons might get up and escort him out. I don't know. They might get in line. I don't know. But but at most, he'll get escorted out. Even if I press charges, what's going to happen? He might get a little slap on the wrist, maybe a little fine that I don't even get. The court gets. I don't even understand that one, but I don't even get it. The court gets it. But nothing. Why? Because I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. You know, probably 20 years after I'm dead, nobody will remember me, right? But what if I'm at a political rally and I walk up to President Trump and I slap him in the face? What's going to happen? Well, if I survive it, which I probably won't, but if I survive it, I'll probably go to prison, right? Same offense. What's the difference? The person I offended. You see, your guilt is directly proportionate to the dignity and the worth of the one you have offended. And so when you have offended an infinite God of infinite worth and infinite dignity, you are infinitely guilty. And you must pay an infinite price. And you see, there's no hope. There's no hope left to ourselves. There is no hope. But you remember that text we just read in 1 Corinthians? The one that's so controversial? The one that we looked at and all of us probably saw ourselves in and we thought, wow, none of them inherit the kingdom of God. He says, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. You know what it says in the very next verse, in verse 11? It says, and such were some of you. The very ones that Paul is writing to are the very ones who were involved in those activities, and yet they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And if you want to survive the great white throne judgment, if you want to survive the judgment seat of Christ, look what it says back in Revelation in 21, in verse 27. It says, and nothing unclean, nor one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into the kingdom, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You want to survive the judgment, be written in the book. And the way your name gets into the book of life is that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, who was sent for us so that he will pay the penalty of our sins. Christ, who is fully God, so he is infinite. He can pay that infinite price. He pays that infinite wrath of God. He takes it upon himself. And then he rises from the dead to prove to us that it is enough. And now when we place our faith in him, our hope in him, we have eternal life. Life and our sins are forgiven because they were punished in Christ. He's not just arbitrarily telling us you must be saved this way. No, if God is going to save us, this is the only way, because sin must be punished. And yet God is merciful. God is forgiving. And by giving his only begotten son, those who believe in him will never die, but have eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So my question this morning, you know, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed a long, happy life. None of us have been promised days unending. At least not on this earth. And if you were to walk out today and your life were to end this week, will your name be written in the book? Will your name be in the Lamb's book of life? Have you placed your complete and total faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are more than catchphrases. That is the essence of our faith. That we are saved by Christ alone. When we place our faith alone in him. Have you done that this morning? I would love to explain to you how you can. Not my opinion, but from the word itself. So that you will know that you know that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And when you come before God, you will survive. You will be invited. You will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray that these truths are implanting themselves, engraving themselves into our hearts. Lord, as we think about sin, first of all, I pray that our first reaction is worship. As we see the gravity of it, We see the seriousness of it. And we see that this is what you have saved us from, not because of anything we did, that could never be true. But only from your grace and your grace alone have we been saved. And Lord, if there's one here this morning that I pray is here and hearing this, they are coming to understand this for the first time. I don't care how long they've been a member here. I don't care how long they've been in church. Maybe for the first time, they're hearing the gospel unassumed, but they are hearing it explained. And I pray, Lord, if that's the case, that they will come to you and not be ashamed or embarrassed. Lord, the worst thing anybody could ever say about me is that it took the slaughter of your innocent, perfect Son to save me. And anything less than that is child's play. Lord, I stand before you, a sinner saved by grace. And I pray everyone under the sound of my voice this morning is standing in the same way. But if they're not, I pray that they would come. Let's stand together. And if you're here this morning and you want to know more about the gospel, we implore you to come. We pray that you would not even enjoy your next meal. You won't be able to sleep at night until this is done, until this is taken care of. Or maybe you're here, you've received the word, but you need to confess it in baptism. We would welcome that as well. Perhaps you're here and you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, or maybe you just need counsel. You want to pray for a friend who has not come to faith and you want to share the faith with them more clearly. Whatever the need is, we invite you to come and just pray. If you want to talk to me, you can. Whatever your need is, though, we invite you to come. Let's sing together. Jesus, keep me near the cross.